Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. I don't know about you, but I like asking good questions about life in the Bible, and so maybe you have too. And have you ever thought about, man, I have this question, and I would just love it if Jesus himself was standing here physically this morning so I could ask him. I mean, wouldn't it be the best Sunday morning if he was up here and not me? You can say amen. I would agree with that. I would rather have him. I would quickly sit down. Anything, you know, if you could ask him anything you wanted. You may turn to Mark chapter 9 for our text this morning. In the Gospel of Mark, which we're going through on Sundays this last fall and now this spring, we'll finish up on Easter, the people often asked questions directly to Jesus. Sometimes they were good and sincere ones, as I'm sure you would ask, but other times people just simply asked for the wrong motives. They didn't really want an answer. They wanted to trick Jesus or something else or to justify themselves. We're going to read two stories this morning, and in the second one, we're going to read one of those insincere questions. But as always, we'll see that Jesus answers masterfully with wisdom from heaven. Well, let's start with the first story, of course, Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John, this would be John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." "Don't stop him," said Jesus, "because there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who can soon afterward speak evil of me. For whoever is not against us is for us. And whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, truly I tell you, he will never lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away," that word fall away you're going to see four times, it means to sin or to stumble. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him. It'd be better for that person if a heavy millstone, hundreds of pounds, were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to fall away, to sin, to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how can you season it? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another." So look at the first part of this story, verse 38. John asks, we can respect, I think, his heart. He, even though someone was doing good, they were casting out demons, and they were even doing it in Jesus' name, that person wasn't hanging out with Jesus. So maybe John sincerely thought, well, if they're not hanging out with Jesus, it must be bad, because if you're going to do this, you got to hang out with Jesus like us. So they tried to stop him. And yet there's some irony here, because just a few days earlier, we just read earlier in chapter 9, the disciples, there's this boy who was demon-possessed, and the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. So now here's someone... There's someone casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They're successful at it, and they try to stop him. I mean, how ironic. It seems a bit hypocritical, really. And I wonder if there's even an elitist attitude here by John and the other disciples. Because he says, this man wasn't following us. He doesn't say he wasn't following Jesus. He said he wasn't following us. And perhaps John was an elitist, had elitist attitude, and was thinking, well, hey, we're better than other people because we're actually walking around with Jesus all the time. Well, regardless of the motives, Jesus clarifies John's concern. And he says, hey, if they're actually doing this and it's done in my name, don't stop them. Don't stop them. Let them do it. It's a good thing. For if they're doing it in my name, with my authority and with faith in me, then they're on my side. In fact, in verse 41, he says, even if it's just this simple little act, a non-miraculous act like giving a cup of water to a disciple of Jesus, even that is a good thing, and that person will be rewarded. Excuse me, I'm recovering from a virus. So a lesson here is that a good thing done for Jesus in his name is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord is honored, and he will bless the giver richly. And so think of this for our lives. You all, I know so many of you, and you all serve Jesus's people so often in such a variety of ways. You help meet physical needs when their people are sick or they have a disease. You help meet financial needs, spiritual needs when people need encouragement or exhortation or comfort. The author of Hebrews speaks to this, to the glory of deeds like that, that we think, well, they're just normal. It's not a big deal. But Hebrews 6:10, it's been a favorite of mine, strengthened me for many times over the years. He says, God is not unjust. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. What I do and what you do for Jesus really matters. Didn't we just sing that in that song, your labor is not in vain? Importantly, even if no one else notices what you've done, the Lord does. And not only does he notice, it says he'll never forget. And it's implied, not only will he not forget, he will reward you. He will honor you. And this is so sure that the author here says that it would actually be unjust. It would be evil for God to forget, to not notice, not care, and to forget the love you've shown him as you've helped his people. We can be assured God will never be unjust. He will never be evil. I know just in the past 2 weeks, my wife and I and some of our own family have been recipients of your love. And it's been powerful through various deeds and prayers. And we've been surrounded by love. And I wept this week as I thought about that. And it's mattered greatly to us, but most importantly, it's mattered to God. Even a cup of water to a disciple is a beautiful thing. So we should hang on to that truth, memorize Hebrews 6:10, memorize the verses here in Matthew or Mark chapter 9. All right, now in verse 42, we see at least one thing. Jesus warns us very heavily about sin and the eternal consequences that sin has. And he's using some hyperbole here, exaggeration. He's not actually saying your hand is what's making you sin, or your foot, or your eye. He's not really into maiming bodies. His point is, this is so serious. Sin is so serious that if you end up in hell, whatever it would take to keep you from that is more important. Anything. And we see here that sin is weighty. There's a gravity to sin. It's heavy. It's not merely a heavy topic. It's heavy to us because eternity is at stake. And sin is heavy in this world. And if we look around, we know sin is heavy in this world, not just the crazy things like in New Orleans a few days ago, but it's just even the seemingly small things in our lives. It's all heavy. There's a gravity about it. And if we just think kind of casually about sin, we might think, oh, you know, God's just a downer. God's just Mr. Negativity. He just doesn't want to have any fun or whatever. But consider two things here. They're very foundational. The first one is the most foundational, and that is that God is holy. That's why there's such a thing as sin. He is holy, pure, righteous, spotless. And so sin is just simply against his very nature. It is anti-God. And we would never want a God to be another way but holy. Think of it. Would you be happy with a God who lied? Would you be content with a God who would promise but then not deliver? Would you like a God who sadistically likes to bring harm to people? Or would you respect a God who is unwilling to show mercy to those who cry out for it? No, we love God because he's holy. And we would hate God, really. We would disregard God if we saw that he was unholy, that he was as sinful as we are. So first, importantly here, our God is holy and pure, and we should worship him and love him for it. And the second thing is that sin never does us any favors. Sometimes we think, yeah, sin is fun, it's beneficial, it brings good, it's satisfying, but sin always, always brings harm, small or large. You know, Hebrews 11, verse 25, it acknowledges that there's a momentary pleasure to sin. There is. That's why we do it, because it feels good for the moment, maybe a second, maybe an hour. But in the end, sin always hurts us. Certainly, it hurts us eternally. That's what Jesus is talking about here, isn't he? Cut off your hand, your foot, gouge out your eye. It's going to cost you eternity. But sin also hurts us now. God has created this world and us to function when holiness, not sin, reigns. And life breaks down. Our lives break down when sin happens. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans 6 when he talks about the enslaving power of sin. I love this verse, 6 verse 21. So what fruit was produced then from the things you're now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. So Paul knows there's an eternal aspect, an eternal suffering to sin. But now here in Romans, he's talking about how as Christians, we still get enslaved. We might say addicted would be the modern word we use, but the Bible says we're enslaved to sin. And how's that benefiting you? When you go back into old habits, is it really bringing you good? Think of sins like lying or addictive habits or outbursts of anger and rage or pride where we're just looking down on others. How do those things really bring us any good? So sin of any kind, there's a gravity to it. Whether we label it as small or large, it brings death, it grieves God, it hurts us. And so when we read Jesus' words here at the end of chapter 9, we just learn of the gravity, the weightiness of sin. And one conclusion out of this that we'll address in more in a few minutes is that we should learn to love what is good and hate what is wrong, to hate sin. More on that in a minute. So now let's go to change of scene. Look at chapter 10. Let's read this together. Verse 1. New setting, new scene, new venue. He set out from there and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan. This now is a turning point, by the way, in the book of Mark. He's now moving towards Jerusalem, towards the last week, his week of suffering. Then the crowds converged on him again, as was his custom, and as was his custom, he taught them again. Some Pharisees came to test him. So they came to ask a question, not a sincere one, to ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He replied to them, what did Moses command you? What does the law of Moses say? They said, Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send her away. But Jesus told them, He wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. They still didn't, there was more they wanted to know. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So marriage, divorce, remarriage, they were common questions in Jesus' day. They're still common questions today, aren't they? I'll bet every one of us, we have questions about the same things. We would love to have Jesus standing up here this morning and pepper him with our really good questions. Well, this passage here doesn't teach us everything we need to know or even everything we want to know about marriage and divorce. There's going to be many other key passages we could look at. We won't this morning. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, and several others. But today, I just want to focus here on these words by Jesus. I know it doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but what does Jesus have to say, and why does Mark record only these words of Jesus and not other things that Jesus may have said? Actually, the parallel passage in Matthew records a few more things. Well, the Pharisees come with a good question, but with bad motives, right? They came to test him. They wanted to poke him. They wanted to see if he'd fail. And so, but they ask a good question. Is it lawful? What does the Bible have to say about divorce? And we'll see from Jesus' response that their question was loaded with preconceptions, loaded with desires to do what they wanted, not what God wanted. Historians know from extra ancient documents, and we can easily see this from the Gospels, that the Pharisees really wanted easy divorces. They wanted to find almost any reason they could to get rid of their wives. So they're hoping Jesus gives the answer they want. So let's examine. Verse 3, Jesus so masterfully does several times in the Gospel of Mark, he asks people a question back at them. Well, what does the law say? What does Moses say? Verse 4, they respond, Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and send our wives away. That's almost an exact quote from Deuteronomy 24. They know their scriptures. They don't believe them. They don't like them, but they know them. So Moses, under inspiration from God, actually gave the people of Israel instruction on this topic, on these very questions that we have. Now, verse 5, Jesus replies, yep, Moses wrote that. But do you know why he did it? Because your hearts were hardened. Your hearts were hardened. You were sinful. And he doesn't just say them back in Moses' day. He says you, the people of Israel, really all people. The Lord, through his inspired word to Israel, knew that the hearts of the people were sinful. And so he had to give some instructions on the reality that he knew was going to come, that people were going to divorce. Now, verse 6 through 9, Jesus gets to the very heart of the matter. Here he quotes Genesis chapter 1. It's interesting. He goes all the way back to creation, all the way back to the beginning. He says, from the very beginning, God made them male and female. And that right there says a tremendous amount to us about multiple controversial topics we have today. We won't get into them. One of those is that marriage is from God. It has divine origin, and it's of one man and one woman. I know there's disagreement around that in our culture, but let's just let Jesus speak here. And I'd love to chat with you, or any of the other pastors would chat with you afterwards for questions, real questions you have on this whole topic. So again, we're just focusing in on Jesus' words here. Then verse 8 and 9, he speaks again of the divine origin and the permanence of marriage. It began in heaven, it was created by God, and it was intended to be permanent. What God has joined together, let no one separate. So God is involved here. He's established marriage. This is his creation. And even though many people in our world today might have a low view of marriage, God does not. There's an honor that God gives to it because he's established it. But here, I think because we know, wait, if God established this, shouldn't there be this sense of awe and wonder we have at this mysterious relationship that he's created? He's behind this. He's created this, and it's intended to be permanent. No one should separate. Again, the Pharisees wanted an easy out. They wanted justification. I want to kick my wife out for any and every reason. But Jesus went back to the very beginning and to the very call of God. So if we zoom out on this topic, if we can just zoom out just for a moment, generally speaking, only two things, there's only two, categorically only two things that can end marriage. And the first one is death, and we know that's obvious, that's a painful reality. Some of you know this all too well, and I grieve with you and for you. But the second, only the other way that marriage ends is because of hardness of heart, or we could say sin. Now, I'm not saying whether the man sinned or the woman sinned or what sin was it. But broadly speaking, Jesus is clear that even back as far as Moses' day, which was 3,400 years before today, even that far back, hardness of heart was the issue. And it is today, mankind has not changed. And again, I recognize there's lots of emotion involved with this topic, even for us here this morning. Many of us have personal experience in this area with divorce, with painful marriages, or we all know someone who's gone through painful times. We have questions about all this. Let's talk about those. But again, let's just let Jesus' words here soak in. Let's just set aside those questions for a moment, and let's consider what the Lord himself, what the Son of God speaks to us, and let his words weigh on us for a while. He says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So what now? What do we do with this? We have two very distinct stories to two different groups of people, two teaching moments by Jesus. What can we take from all this? Well, I think there's a lot of different places we could go, applications to make, but I want to focus on just one broad topic, and that would be hardness of heart. On sin. From both of his teachings, we can see how destructive sin is. In the first story, in chapter 9, he talks about sin has eternal consequences. Do whatever it takes to escape the fires of hell. Sometimes sin is pleasurable, yes, for a moment, as we looked at, but in the end, sin can ruin us. Surely it can ruin us eternally. And that's why Jesus warned us in the first story, because he loves us enough, he wants us in eternity. It's the very reason why Christ came, is to rescue us from that. But sin can also ruin us in small and large ways in this life right now. It hurts our relationships, like marriages. It hurts our friendships. It hurts our health, our physical, emotional, mental, spiritual health. Sin doesn't do us any favors. So let's connect this to our lives today. First, I want to speak to some of you, any of you, and I'm not sure who you are, but you know about Jesus, but you don't know in your heart if you really do know him. Have you believed in him? Jesus' call to us every Sunday, every day of the week is believe in me, trust in me. It's the reason he came. It's to save us from our sins, from the eternal consequences. I love Jesus' own words in John 5, the Gospel of John. And he says, truly, I tell you, there's no doubt, he says, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him, God the Father, who sent me, has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Through faith in Christ and faith in the one who sent him, you can cross this chasm of death into life forever and ever by simply but powerfully and sincerely believing in him. To the rest of us here this morning, you do know Jesus, you love him, and yet still Jesus' conversation about sin, it's sobering. There is a gravity to it. And I hope his conversation with us in this passage can wake us up if we're sleepy spiritually. Maybe we've let sin come in a little too much into our lives and we've just kind of playing around with sin. We view it too lightly. We might even treat our sin like it's this little cute family pet. We're holding it. It's cuddly. It's like a little kitten. But we wake up from our slumber and we realize we're holding a ferocious tiger that's going to eat us alive. Others of us, we definitely take sin seriously, but sometimes the battle against sin just wears us out. And we just wonder, I just don't know if I can keep fighting this battle. Well, this morning I have one simple thought for us all, whether we're taking it too lightly or we are serious but being worn out. Just this simple thought, pray this. Pray that you would love what is right more and more, and you would hate what is wrong more and more. It's one thing, it's pretty clear in the Bible, you can hate, and that is sin, unrighteousness, wickedness. And we can think, you know, well, gee, I don't know, that doesn't sound like a very joyful life, but actually, it's the most joyful life. Hebrews 1:9, it speaks of our Savior, the Son of God. It's a prophecy, actually, about him, quoting Psalm 45. And it says about the Son of God, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. Jesus had more joy than everyone who was around him because he loved what was good and right and pure. And he hated what was evil and dark and sinful. And he was filled with joy because of it. God has made us for such things. And Jesus himself said, there's blessing when you go after what's good and right and true. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 6, he says, blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled up. It's like eating a really good Thanksgiving meal. You just fill up and there's a satisfaction from that. Hunger for what's good. We sin because we think that will satisfy, that will fill us up. But only one thing will, and that is righteousness. Certainly the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ in an eternal sense. He died for our sins to pay for it so we can't escape the fires of hell that he talked about in chapter 9. But also the righteousness that comes from daily living by faith in the power of God. There's blessing and good and joy. We all face many challenges against the lures of our flesh, the deceitfulness of the devil, the enticements of the world, and they can be strong and ferocious and relentless, and we need God's help. So let's just simply pray. Lord, cultivate in me a passion for what is good and right that's fitting. You are holy and pure. I want to long for those things, and I want to reject and despise and run away from anything that's contrary to you. And if we make this the prayer of our lifetime, we will find more and more joy from the Lord. Let's pray now.
Lord of all creation, you are holy, glorious, you are majestic, you're worthy of honor and love.
And yet we fall so short of that. Like in Mark 9, we deserve the fires of hell, but shockingly, you are so kind, so merciful. You sent your son to die as a substitution. He died that we could live. And so we believe that, and we love you for it. And we love you not only for bringing us out of the pit, but exalting us, glorifying us in the heavenly places in your kingdom. Lord, help us this morning and this week and this year 2025 to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Change us from the inside out, and may we find the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.